We're studying 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 11 starting today, so if you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're going there, I'll tell you, we're going to start with verse 1, but I actually use verse 1 as a conclusion of chapter 10, and it seems to follow that way, but it's a standalone verse, so it applies to even chapter 11 as well. And so I'll start reading with verse 1. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. We're certainly not going to cover all those verses today, but we'll introduce what we'll be talking about in the next few weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is all even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to be cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Nevertheless, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we do need to come to you when we study our Bible, and especially a passage like this, to seek understanding, to have your Spirit guide us in our thoughts and compare verses that we might understand what the passage is teaching and to apply it in a way that honors you. So we pray, Father, in our study today that we will be attentive, that we will be guided by your Spirit, that we'll let the Word of God be our teacher, and that we will think from a spiritual point of view as your Word would guide us to do. So we pray for our study today and thank you for an opportunity just to gather together and to have a Bible to study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as you can just, in that little bit of reading there, can see that chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is really the source of a lot of questions that people have. You can see immediately start talking about a woman's head covering. And then even what we didn't read, when you get to verse 17 and following, it gets into the study of communion, which a lot of people have questions about. And then even not only those two topics, but the specific details of some of the verses that are given raise a lot of questions. And so we will be here for a while, and we will deal with the questions as they come up in the passage. I was thinking about the chapter for a long time, praying about it, and when it came time to actually making the preaching notes for the chapter, everything changed what order I was going to teach. Because rather than just teaching some of the things that we want to get to, I realized that the Bible is in a certain order. The verses are there in an order. If I teach the verses in the order that God put them, things will be a lot clearer. And so we'll just study the passage and deal with the questions as they come up. The real question will be, will you be here when your question is answered? You know, you have to be consistent, because if we're not going to deal with the whole passage all at once. And by the way, maybe you don't have questions. Well, that just tells me you didn't read 1 Corinthians 11. Anytime you read the Bible, Brandon's teaching today, and we're going through verses that are very familiar, and all of a sudden flags are going up into my head. What about this, and what's that? Anytime you read the Bible, there's questions. You're never going to exhaust the Bible. You're never going to have everything totally understood. And as soon as you do, someone will say, "You sure it means that?" And then all of a sudden, you're back to studying again. So if you don't have any questions, you didn't read chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So I would just tell you during the week sometime, just read that one chapter, and you'll come back with questions, and hopefully you'll be here when we deal with the questions that you have. The first thing to do, though, in just as we were talking about the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole, notice that verse 2, that's where our study starts in verse 2. Notice it starts with the word now. And that is important, as we've talked about and introduced the book of 1 Corinthians way back when we back in chapter 1, that when it's that word now that starts, and sometimes it starts at the beginning of a chapter, but not always, but when he says now, we're dealing with a new issue. He's introduced a new problem he's going to deal with that the Corinthians had. Perhaps even deal with another answer to the questions the Corinthians might have wrote him about. So when you see now, he's beginning something new from what we had studied in chapter 10. You'll notice even in the same chapter, if you go over to verse 17, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, for the worse." And he's now going to start with another issue. So even in this chapter, you got this first issue that runs verses 1 through 6, or 2 through 16. And then in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, he deals with another issue. Then you come to chapter 12. Look at verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." So then, beginning in chapter 12 and running all the way through chapter 14, Paul's going to be dealing with spiritual gifts. So that word now kind of makes it real easy when you're studying 1 Corinthians, when you read it as a whole, to realize that a new issue is being dealt with at this point. And so in verse 2, that new issue will be dealt with. And I will tell you this, and it's helpful for me even as teaching this, but it, as you go through the verses that we're going to go through, 2 through 16, just in this portion of Scripture, in verses 2 and 3, Paul's going to lay a foundation of truth before he gets into any kind of details. He's going to set things in order. Now, when I say that to you, hold your place here. Come to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Paul can do that at Corinth because he's, at this point, free to do it. There was a time he was put in prison and let out for a very short time. And when he was set out for a short time, he left Timothy at Ephesus to instruct the elders there what to teach, what not to teach. And when he left Crete, he left Titus behind to do this. It says in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things which are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." That idea, set in order. Paul couldn't set things in order at Crete because he was there, he evangelized, but he had to move on. So he leaves Titus behind to set things in order. But that's exactly what he's doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As he begins in verse 2, in verses 2 and 3, he's actually going to set things in order in those two verses and establish a foundation of truth. Now, back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after he does that in verses 2 and 3, in verses 4 through 10, the problem at Corinth manifests itself. And it has to do with praying, a woman praying with her head uncovered. And that's how it's manifested. But the problem isn't just the woman praying with her head uncovered. But it's manifested that way. So he deals with the problem that's manifested in verses 4 through 10. Then in verses 12 through 16, he actually puts the problem to rest. And he does so somewhat using the principles that we studied in chapter 10 concerning the proper use of our liberty and grace. And that's an important part as we conclude there. He's going to get you to stop and think and speak about some things, but he puts the problem to rest. So that's the three parts to the section of verses that we're going to begin to study. And so we start talking about setting things in order. Look again at verse 2. It says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now that's the foundational truth that everything else in the chapter is hinged on, that a person needs to understand and get clear. Verse 2 begins with a compliment, which is really strange in the book of Corinthians. It might actually be the first compliment that you come across in the book of 1 Corinthians. It says, verse 2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances I delivered them to you." Trouble is that compliment is short-lived because verse 3 begins, "But." and so it kind of starts bending toward the problem. And he sets things in order so that we might realize how to evaluate the rest of the verses. But anyhow, the compliment's sort of short-lived there. But one thing is for sure is that as bad as the Corinthians were, as carnal as they were, and I hope you remember what carnality is. Carnality is just living life based on the flesh rather than the truth of God's Word, the Spirit of God, transforming our minds to think the way God would have us to think. That's spiritual. But to make decisions in life just out of fleshly impulses, that's carnality. And the Corinthians, Paul called them carnal in chapter 3, and so he's dealing with their carnality. But even as bad as they were, even as carnal as they are, Paul speaks to them, praises them actually, that they remember him in all things and keep the ordinances that he delivered to them. And that's amazing because the apostate church that's around us today, they don't teach the things that Paul taught. For instance, when Paul said that, when he says to them, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them," they're not just remembering Paul, they're remembering who he is and what he taught them. He spent a year and a half teaching them. I know we sing this verse several times, but if you just flip back to chapter 4, when Paul concluded that section, we looked at it last week. But he says in chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto thee Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance," now catch this phrase, "of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So when they remembered Paul, they remembered, yeah, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles who came to us and gave us the gospel, but spent a year and a half teaching us about his ways in Christ. And his ways in Christ are different than the 12 apostles, their ministry to the nation of Israel. And so they remember, now they were getting away from it, and that's what Paul dealt with in the first four chapters of Corinthians. But in verse 2, he's praising them for the fact that they remembered who he is and that he had taught them for those number of years about his ways in Christ. What's called in that verse, "the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now when it says there in chapter 11, verse 2, that we need to deal with that. Not only do they remember him in all things, but when it says, "keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you," that's what I was about to say. The apostate church that's all around us, they really don't have an idea who the Apostle Paul is. They don't make a difference of what he teaches from what the other apostles to the circumcision, the nation of Israel, taught. And what they actually do is they look at this statement here about ordinances, and they teach the common church, I don't know if there's a church that doesn't teach this outside of a grace church, that there is two ordinances in the local church today. The apostate church teaches this. They teach the two ordinances is water baptism and communion. And they say those are, you know, God's got rid of all the law and everything, but those are the two ordinances to the local church today. And interestingly, both of those topics are dealt with in 1 Corinthians and dismissed as ordinances in the book of Corinthians. That's important to get because you all of a sudden keep the ordinances. He's not talking about keeping water baptism and communion. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians as a review, it says in verse 14, Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the households of Stephanas Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. Now, you know, if it stopped there, if you just had verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you but the few people that he mentioned, you would say, well, he just thankful that he only baptized those a few people at Corinth, but he baptized a lot of people everywhere. Well, not when you get to verse 17, he says, the reason he says that he thanked God he baptized only a few, he says, and the reason is in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Water baptism has no place in the dispensation of grace, in the church, the body of Christ, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles in this dispensation. Water baptism has to do with the nation of Israel's program. And it brought confusion when it was introduced into grace churches like the Corinthian church, and Paul's glad he didn't baptize anymore because his commission didn't require water baptism. There's no ordinance of water baptism in the dispensation of grace. So that's not what he's talking about in chapter 11, verse 2 there, about keeping the ordinances. The other one, they say, well, then it's communion. Well, that's in chapter 11, but look over in chapter 11 and verse 24. He talks about what he delivered to them in verse 23, and then says in verse 24, and when speaking about the Lord, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Notice this last phrase, this do in remembrance of me. Now, he's going to repeat it again, verse 25. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. That's not an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. It's not, I heard people call communion a celebration. Some call it a memorial. You know what the Bible calls it? A remembrance. And it's not an ordinance. It's as often as you do it. An ordinance would tell you when to do it, how to do it, and all the details of it. When communion is talked about in the same chapter, it's not talked about as an ordinance. It's talked about as a remembrance. And as often as you do it, it's a gracious thing that you do as often as you choose to do it. But when you do it, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. So the point is as we think about the apostate, I call it the apostate church around us. Everybody who would not recognize what Paul's distinct message is and who the body of Christ is separate from the nation of Israel and where our doctrine comes from, they'll mix the two programs together, and that brings apostasy in the church. And the apostate church that's all around us, they're behind the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians, Paul could praise them that they knew the things that he taught them, who he is, and the things that he taught them in the time that he was there. But the apostate church is behind them in those regards, that they haven't recognized Paul and the things that Paul taught, and they take things that Paul taught against and make them ordinances out of chapter 2, verse 11. So it's not. Now, the word ordinance there in chapter 11, verse 2. Paul is not talking about the ordinances of the law. I'll tell you what, you get Colossians chapter 2, and I want to read you a verse of scripture out of Luke chapter 1. It's a minor point, but you get Colossians chapter 2. We're thinking about when Paul says keep the ordinances. What is he talking about, keep the ordinances? If it's not communion and water baptism, what ordinances he's talking about? Well, he's not talking about this. He talks about another this kind of ordinance. The ordinance we're going to look at is not the ordinance he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, as you'll see in these passages of Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 5 and 6, it begins to introduce us to, and I'm just going to read this to you, I didn't ask you to turn there, it's introducing us to John the Baptist's father and mother. It says, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now I want you to hear how the word ordinance is used in that verse, because it's associated with the commandments and ordinance, the commandments and statutes, going back to the Mosaic law. That here Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, his mother, those people were righteous in that they were walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. They were walking in the law. But when Paul talks about the ordinances in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he's not talking about the law. And the reason we know that, wait a minute, before I read Colossians 2, look at Ephesians as well. It's just real close. You can do that. I almost left this out, but when I was reviewing my notes, I thought, no, I've got to bring this in. Ephesians chapter 2, before I read Colossians. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 11, we were separated from Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, even without God and without hope in the world. But verse 13 tells us of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who had made both one, Jew and Gentile, he's made us one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What are we talking about? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace. We're learning in Sunday school how God divided the nation of Israel from the Gentiles. And he did that when he called out Abraham and he gave him the sign of circumcision. But later on, and maybe I'm getting ahead of Brandon's teaching there, but he's going to actually enforce the division between Jew and Gentile by adding a law, that Israel's going to have God's laws and make them even more different than the Gentiles who did not have God's law. But in this dispensation of grace, where God's not dealing with Jew or Gentile as nations anymore, he has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He took them out of the way. When he took them out of the way, look how Colossians said, how he dealt with it. Colossians chapter 2. Starting, I could almost read this whole chapter here. I'm going to start in verse 10. And when it says, and ye are complete in him, he's talking about we Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. Him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are complete in him, Colossians 2:10, which is the head of all principalities and powers. In whom? In Christ. Also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We're not talking about a physical circumcision. What are we talking about? In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross for our sins, cut sins away from us. He dealt with our sin problem. Now notice verse 12. Buried with him by baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. God the Father was faithful in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, but we start out being buried and then raised, but we're buried with him in baptism. That is, we're placed into Jesus Christ's death and we're raised with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. That baptism is not a water baptism, just like that circumcision is made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision. This is that we've been placed into the death of Christ and risen with Christ through the faithful operation of God. So that verse 13 says, and you being dead in your sins, we died with Christ, he died for our sins have been cut away. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. They're blotted out today. We're not keeping any ordinances of the law. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way. What did he do with it? Nailed it to the cross. The law pointed out we were sinners. And we died with Christ in burial, buried with him in baptism into death, where we're identified with his death, and the law that was against us is nailed to that cross. Now we're risen alive, not to go back and keep the law, now to walk in a newness of life. And so that ordinances of the law have been nailed to the cross, and in the process of saving us, verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I'm stressing this so that you realize that we're over there in verse chapter 11, verse 2, and Paul says you keep the ordinances. He's not talking about you're keeping the Mosaic law. Paul's got a message of grace, not a message of law. He says you're not under the law, you're under grace. And so that the ordinances over there in chapter 11, verse 2 is not these ordinances that he's talking about. It's not even the ordinance of verse 20 of Colossians 2, where it says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead from Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." So not only is the law of Moses, you're not keeping the ordinances of men either, because you're to live under grace and be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So he's not talking about the Mosaic ordinances of that. But you know, when we talk about those commandments of men, do you remember Matthew chapter 15? See, we've got to get rid of some wrong thinking before we can get the correct thinking. The ordinances Paul talking about in Corinthians is not the commandments of men either. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord condemned that. He says in verse 2, the Pharisees are asking him a question. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said unto them, why do you transgress the commandments of God by your tradition?" And then he makes an illustration of that. See, he's talking about, here's some tradition that didn't even come from God. The Lord Jesus said, it's your tradition, and your tradition contradicts the commandment of God. And they made up the tradition that you had to wash your hands before your before you eat. And so in verse 6 there, it says, in this illustration, "And honor thy father and mother." This is a person who, they said, is free from the law. He is free. "Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying unto this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." It's a dangerous thing to follow the commandments and tradition of men that are not taught by the Scriptures. Now, Paul thanked the Corinthians that they kept what he taught them, because what he taught them is not the Mosaic law, nor is it the commandments of men. They're ordinances that he taught us in the age of grace. Now, when he says that ordinance that he taught us in the age of grace, there was a time that Paul himself was zealous of the traditions of his elders. And he's not part of that anymore either. But what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I have Colossians. I probably should have told you to hold that. But listen to Colossians 2, verse 8. You'll catch what this is. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So that's the negative. The positive is, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul taught them some what's called ordinances. Every other place, that word is the word tradition. And he's not talking about traditions of men, commandments of men. It's talking about the things that he taught them concerning ordinances of how to live in the age of grace. And to kind of show you that, come over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is interesting because it's in the context of the rapture that some have been drawn away from and not standing in the truth that Paul taught in the earlier part of this chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. But look at verse 15. It says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." So Paul had taught them, he's calling it here traditions, but the things that Paul taught, and they're to obey it either by word when he was there verbally teaching them, or by epistle. That's the only way we can obey Paul's teaching. Paul wrote those things down. Look again at chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us." Now there's two things to look in that verse. There's people that are not walking after traditions that Paul gave them, the way Paul said to walk. And when they don't walk the way Paul said to walk, notice the other word in there, that they're walking disorderly. That is, they're not following the order that Paul taught, the tradition that Paul taught. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." That word ordinance there has tradition. It has to do with the order that they're to live their Christian life by. That's why in verse 3, watch. You wonder, why did he use tradition here? Why did he say order? Well, look at verse 3. "I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Isn't that an order there? And what you realize when you read beyond verse 3 is that this order isn't being kept at Corinth. They're walking disorderly at Corinth. And Paul, that's why he said he is setting things in order. And so he first praises them that they remember these things, but then he says, "But..." And now he's starting to deal with the area that they're not walking orderly in. So even when you get to the communion part in verse 17, he sets that in order because they're doing communion improperly. And so he sets that in order. And then we said the next thing he's going to talk about is spiritual gifts. Look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And verse 40, how that section ends. "Let all things be done decently and in order." See, that's what we're talking about here when he talks about ordinances. He's setting things in order, the proper way to do things and to live your life and to walk according to his word, not his personally, the revelation given to him for us Gentiles in this age of grace, keeping those traditions, that order that's been delivered to us. Now that's real important to get so that you don't start thinking there's ordinances in the church, or you don't go back and living under the Mosaic law, and then you get focused on, he's laying a foundation of truth here that we're to walk according to the ordinances that he taught. Now, the order that he has in mind has to do with headship. That brings us to chapter 11, verse 3. He says, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So, ultimately, Paul is setting in order, the order of that. When you look at that verse, you would actually say, there's God, there's Christ, there's man, and there's woman. You go this way, don't you? God, Christ, man, and woman. That is the order of headship in the universe as God ordained. And Paul lays that out. But he doesn't say it in that order to begin with. Notice he says in verse 3, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ." He starts there. And when I look at that, I'm thinking, wow, what wisdom. Because if there is a problem where women are rejecting the place of man in society, and they're getting out of order in that, and that's really what the problem is here at Corinth, that Paul, rather than exalting man, because that would really, that's not a good way to start teaching the women, but he doesn't exalt man, he exalts Christ. He starts out saying, look, the head of every man is Christ. But then the way it ends, the same in that verse, he ends by saying, and the head of Christ is God. And you think about that, we're talking about the head of Christ is God. Hopefully I don't have to teach you about the Trinity. Hopefully there's no one here that would deny the fact that Jesus Christ and God the Father are equal in deity. They're both God. But when it comes to creation, When God made a creation, and then the creation had a need, Jesus Christ came out from God the Father to live a life in human flesh, to do the will of the Father. He subjected himself totally to the will of the Father. When it came to the cross, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so Jesus Christ, for the sake of creation and involved in creation, subjected himself to the will of the Father. That verse in Philippians, hopefully you got it memorized. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here's the thinking of Jesus Christ, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was in the form of God, he was spirit, and he was equal with God the Father, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That mind of humility, that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. God the Father didn't humble him. He came willingly to do the will of the Father. Just as we talk about that God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. It was a willful choice of his. So that when we start talking about the head of the woman is the man, and then realize that Christ, that the head of Christ is God, we learn from the statement that the head of Christ is God, of a person who willingly understood the order of God's creation, and in entering in creation, Jesus Christ humbles himself and walks in obedience to the God-ordained will for him to live on planet Earth. Because that's what a woman needs to realize. That if God placed an order, that the order is God, Christ, man, and woman, that just like Christ voluntarily, willingly submitted himself to the will of God the Father, that the woman needs to realize that in creation that God has made, the divine order of headship in creation, the woman needs to realize that her place is submission to the man in willful, voluntarily willful submission. Meaning, just as Christ made himself of no reputation, that she realizes that is God's order and takes her place in that order of headship. You know, you think about God and his order in the universe and realize how orderly the whole universe is, that it's important for a person to realize that God's order is the perfect order of how things ought to be run. The other thing about that, when we, you know, I keep saying headship, but the Bible never uses the word headship. It just uses the word head. And when you look up the word head, say there must be some spiritual meaning to the word head. You know what it means? The thing on top of your shoulders. It means this. But we all know what that means. The head is the part of the body that rules and operates and controls the rest of the body. So that's what the head is. Go back to Colossians. I should have told you to put something there because I keep finding these verses that relate in the book of Colossians. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 18, the reason that Jesus Christ is called the head of the body is expressed this way, Colossians 1:18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." So Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ. And it's for the purpose that he would be preeminent in all things. Everything is going to be under his control. All of creation is going to look to him for rule and duty to him. If you look over in chapter 2, we read verse 10. It says, "Ye are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers." So what we're talking about is Jesus Christ's headship over the angelic world in heaven. The body of Christ, we're going to be part of making him preeminent in the universe, But as the head, he's ahead of all of the principalities and powers. He controls the heavens. And when he comes to earth, he will control the earth as well. So that we're talking about that, what is headship? Verse 19, it says the problem that was dealing with at Colossae was not holding the head, from which the body, having joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Everything comes from the head. And the Corinthians, the people at Colossae were getting off to angelic things and getting away from Christ and not holding the head. Everything, all the nutrition, everything comes from the head. So the head is just simply that. It's that which controls the rest of the body. And so we're talking about the position and the authority that God has given to man. Now you are holding 1 Corinthians 11, right? I'll get ahead of myself here. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. Interesting verse. It says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." So now when we talk about this headship or this authority, it's using the word power on her head because what we're talking about is the authority over a woman as described in the passage, but we're talking about the authority of a woman over her because of the angels. And when we talk about that authority, that is someone who is actually the responsible one for decision making and will be held accountable to God for it. A woman taking a subjection to the man actually gives her great freedom, great liberty, a release from being responsible. She just takes her place, and the angels looking down sees a woman taking her place in the authority of God's creation. They don't have women up there in the angelic world. But God, he created man and woman. And then he created an order, and they're very curious about this. And they say a woman taking her place in the headship of creation that God made, and for that reason, a woman should have power, authority over her because of the angels. They see that that woman is living in the submission of God's design. And that means something to them. And because there's a rebellion in heaven. And whether the angels themselves are going to submit themselves to the authority of God or this other authority that has emerged, Satan. And they watch mankind and see how he operates. We have an effect upon the angels there. But the reason I read that verse is to talk to you and say to you that there is a freedom that a woman has in not being the one that God's holding responsible for headship in places in society. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me tell you where we're going to go from here and then kind of bring this to a conclusion. When you read verses 4 through 10, let me read it so you get it. It says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even as ye were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." And I won't read the rest. You get the idea here that women are doing something that would illustrate rebellion against the authority that's established in verse 3. So that the problem that manifests itself at Corinth about a woman praying with her head uncovered is really rebellion against the place of a man in society. So what I want to talk to you as we start looking closer at these verses, I think there's three things that are important for you to see. And that is, we're in this passage, I don't believe we're talking about women, man and wife in marriage, or man and wife in the home, or even in the church. I think we're talking about men and women in society. I'll try to point that out to you. And then we're dealing with a biblical issue that stems from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the curse upon a woman when Eve sinned. And we'll deal with that. And then we'll deal with that Middle Eastern custom of the head covering that's illustrated in this passage of a woman's either in compliance with God's order or in rebellion against God's order. And but what's interesting about that, when we get to talk about that, that some people have used that illustration here to say that this is, that Paul is teaching how a woman ought to dress when she goes to church. She ought to have her head covered. And that has nothing to do with the passage whatsoever. That's far from anything that Paul is teaching in that passage. And we'll, so that's why I said, you keep coming, we'll deal with all those questions. But what I wanted you to see in here is he lays that foundation of truth. And in that foundation of truth, there is this foundation of truth. We must remember that what Paul taught, and what he taught was the order of God's design in the universe. And the point is that we need to think what it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says it again in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, is that we are to think soberly. Because what we just stated in verse 3, you actually, to the world, to think soberly is to think with not under the influence. That is, not under the influence of the humanistic society that we live in. Because they would rebel against everything that's in this passage. To think soberly is to say, okay, Paul taught us God's ordained way of things. And there's an ordained headship of God. And to think soberly is I got to take God's word and get that in my mind and realize that God is right. And the world that's in rebellion against God is wrong. Because we've already been influenced, intoxicated, influenced by the world view of things. But this is God's view of something. So we got to think soberly as we come to this. And we have to believe that God's order in headship is a perfect order. If you think about God's perfect order, when God created the earth, He put the sun, He put the moon, He put the stars. Genesis says to rule the day. It controls the season. When they were put out there, they were put out there in a perfect order for the seasons that we go through, for signs of times that the Bible is planning for even the future. The whole universe is in a perfect order and design as God put them out there. In fact, he says in Jeremiah concerning Israel and the covenants that he made with Israel, if you can change the ordinances of the sun and the moon, then Israel will not be a nation before me forever. But he's saying that because you can't change that ordinance of the sun and the moon, the order that God put out there. It's a perfect design. Every scientist who studies it realizes how perfect it is for gravity, for heat, for life on planet Earth, all centered around planet Earth. God's design is perfect. So that's the point of verse 3, that his design for headship is God, Christ, man subject to Jesus Christ, woman subject to the man who is subject to Jesus Christ, who's subject to God. And that's the perfect order of the universe. And we need to get that design. And the problem at Corinth, they were rebelling against that. And Paul's bringing them back under that. I just close with the statement, have you noticed who's running for office these days? Every commercial I see about someone trying to take a position is a woman running for office. And I'm looking at this verse, and I don't think we're talking about the church in the verse. I don't think we're talking about the home and the husband and the wife. He doesn't say husband and wife. He says man and woman. And you look at our society and realize that there is a rebellion against what God has designed the order to be. Now there's two reasons for that rebellion. Naturally, we're all sinners, and people don't care about God's rebellion, and they have their own way of thinking, and so there's the woman's lib thought, and it happened right here at Corinth. But then you have the other problem, and it exists in the Bible all the way through, that man does not step up to the position that God called him for. I look at the people who are running for office, and some of the choices that's given to me, I'm thinking, where's the man? Now, did society wipe him out where he didn't even get a chance there? Or did man refuse to be the leader that God called him to be and no one stepped up for the position? So I'm not just blaming women on this, I'm looking at this and I realize society has gotten away from things that a man is not being a man that God called him to be and the responsibility that he has. And when man doesn't step up to do the responsibility that he has, a woman will step in to do it. And God did that. There's judges in the book of Judges where Deborah steps up and is the judge. And he's got this cowardly man asking her what to do and go with me or I won't do it. And it's why? Because he didn't step up to do the job that he should have been doing. God will use a woman. You look at the churches around us and how many women are filling in the pulpits. Where's the men? It might be that some of the churches had no one to pick from. Or it might be that they didn't care anything about God's design and for order and what the Bible teaches about the man, especially in the local church. And as a result, they have woman pastors. So there's two issues that are the problem. Women stepping up maybe where they shouldn't be stepping up to, and men who are not stepping up when they're responsible before God to step up to it. So that's what the subject matter is. We've introduced 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and as I said, we'll get in and start dealing with those three questions that I have. The third question, we'll get into that issue about the covering of a woman, and that's what everyone wants to jump to, but I realized, that's got to be number three. So we'll answer your question. You just make sure you're here when we answer it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your Bible, because without it, Father, we would think guided by those who influence our life, and certainly would be the secular world. But we thank you there is a foundation of truth, that we know that it's, to us, it's come through Paul's teaching for us as members of the body of Christ. And as things are set in order in this passage of Scripture, I pray that we'll take it seriously and know our place and our responsibilities and correct anything that's wrong as we go along, and help us to understand the passage, especially in some of the details that we look at and seem so odd to us. Father, help us to understand and what we ought to do in grace in these certain situations. Again, thank you for our study, and thank you for salvation that's in Christ Jesus. Thank you for his faithfulness, willingness to go all the way to the cross to pay for our sins and to rise from the dead, and then invite us by grace to join him in his death, burial, and resurrection through faith and be saved from our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.